connecting a personal experience that I'm sure all of us have gone through at some point. Do you remember when the first time as a child you received a chocolate Easter bunny? Do you remember that, your first chocolate Easter bunny? Most of us probably have that fantastic memory. Undoubtedly, it was followed shortly thereafter by the moment when you sunk your teeth into it, only to discover that it was hollow. I mean, what is up with that? Horror of horrors, tragedy of tragedies, this solid piece of brown gold that you were expecting was a mere deception. It was a hollow illusion. It was a shadow of what it promised. Now, if you're not a chocolate fan, maybe that doesn't resonate with you so much. If you're a chocolate-holic like I am, digging into that which you expected to be solid and finding out that it was hollow was a rather disappointment, especially as a little kid. In a nutshell, that really is the message of Ecclesiastes. Even as the opening words of this book depressingly declare, look at verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." 5 times he uses a word that you and I would rather just keep out of our vocabulary to describe what he has discovered about life. And in our own personal experience during the daily grind of life, those words often ring with truthfulness. We bite into life expecting to be satisfied only to discover that it's hollow, unfulfilled, unsatisfied, confused, purposeless, empty. The wisest man to have ever lived, Solomon, found himself in that same discouraging state of mind, having heaped to himself education, possessions, leadership, pleasures. Notice how relevant that list is. Education, possessions, leadership, pleasures. The same list that our society tells us today will satisfy that empty feeling. He still concluded, chapter 2, verse 17, that all is vanity and a striving after wind, a chasing the wind. But the point that he's going to make clear is that although life sometimes seems to have little or no focus, Solomon concludes that it's because of a misdirected focus. When it seems empty, when it seems hollow, when it seems elusive, it's because our focus has been misdirected. See, throughout this little intriguing book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon exhorts us to focus once again on the God. I want to see you to see this verse. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. He wants us to focus on the God who has, look at verse 11, put eternity into man's heart. You undoubtedly have heard at some point, probably in your camping experience, a preacher say that you are made with a God-sized hole. Scripture, without using that verbiage, is going to reference that truth a lot, not the least of which is right there in the middle of Ecclesiastes. God set eternity in your heart. Why do you expect you're going to be satisfied with temporality? No. You've been made with an eternity-sized void. The God who is eternal alone can fill that eternity-sized hole in your heart. And so the message of this man who finds himself writing at the end of a hollow life is now, in your youth, chapter 12, direct your focus well. Only the eternal God can satisfy the eternal longing that has been programmed into the very fiber of our being. So in our two sessions, our two main sessions, we're going to be dealing with the disappointment of the hollow chocolate Easter bunny. We're going to talk about the seeming vanity, the seeming hollowness of life, and how to find true satisfaction. Now in this session, we're just going to do an overview of the book. We're going to consider its key theme, which is Solomon's search for satisfaction. As we do so, we'll first talk about Solomon's search, and then we'll talk about the source of satisfaction. We'll keep our outline simple this evening. So first, the search for satisfaction. Solomon writes 12 chapters. The first half, roughly, is which he begins to describe for us his search for satisfaction. Now, Solomon writes in his later years, apparently, Ecclesiastes serves really as his autobiography, detailing his quest to figure out God, life, his role in it. In fact, he's going to use words like that. I begin to search out. Okay? So this is his search for satisfaction and meaning. Here I am in life. What's the point? That quest revealed to him and now to us that there are really only two ways to live. Two different things you can focus on. Two paths along which to search for satisfaction. Most of you are probably familiar with that famous poem, right? Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. As we open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, we really find those two paths laid out for us. And while initially they may seem to diverge only slightly, the longer you follow them down their pathway, the further apart they begin, and their ends could not be more different. So Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the most, we could say, almost experienced man to ever live, writes at the end of his life about both paths, and he's walked them both. And he helps us know that there are only two ways to live. Now, in this book, he doesn't try to be nice and sweet and sugar-coated in his instruction about these two paths. No, he's learned too deeply the danger of the one path that he cannot but lay bare its deception and scorn its allurements and reveal its disappointments. So I hope you're listening tonight. One who has walked both paths before us in bygone years, yes, but all with relevancy that is stunning, begins to first lay bare the disillusionment of this one path. There are only two ways to live. These are his descriptive phrases: under the sun or in the fear of God. You can live under the sun, or we could almost say above the sun, in the fear of God. Let's take each in turn, can we, in our overview first. Let's talk about life under the sun. In the first half of his book, roughly, chapters 1 through, we could say 6, we follow Solomon's journey down this particular path, life under the sun. It's not a pretty path. In fact, I think I included it in your notes, and I'll throw up the outline for you. If you were just to start doing a study through the first 6 chapters, here's how you would see this path described. In chapter 1, he describes it as being a ceaseless cycle of existence. He talks about the days, the years, the seasons. He talks about the winds. He talks about the cycle of life. It's all this cycle that happens over and over and over again. And a phrase that you're probably familiar with, you might not have known it was coined by Solomon: there's nothing new under the sun. It's a ceaseless cycle of existence. And when I'm gone, I'll be forgotten too. He talks in chapter 2 about the emptiness of pleasure, which we'll really hone in on tomorrow. He talks later about the limitations of wisdom, which ought to be pretty interesting to you in light of the fact that he's the wisest man who ever lives, and he wrote a whole book about the necessity of wisdom. And yet he gets to the end of writing Proverbs and he goes, but even this has limitations. He talks about the frustrations of labor. You frustrated in your workplace? Maybe you've got some employees, fellow co-workers that frustrate you. Maybe you're one of those frustrating employees. Maybe you can't hold the job. Maybe you've bounced around from job to job. Maybe you're underpaid. Maybe you work too much. Oh, the frustrations of labor, the elusiveness of life. In chapter 3, he says, there's a time for this and a time for that, and a time for this and a time for that. Remember? A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to harvest. A time to kill, and a time to give life. A time for this, and a time for that. And while initially that sounds really good and really predictable, you and I both know life doesn't cooperate. We sense that there are seasons. In fact, we even use that term, right? We are in spring, about ready to come into the season of summer, which we know will be followed by fall and then by winter again. We're used to that. We sense that there are seasons to life, and yet they elude us. And so a married couple who's expecting a time to be born has a miscarriage and it turns into a time to die. A business partner who expects that it's a time to harvest as he goes into a business endeavor finds out it's not a time to harvest as that deal falls through and now his job is in jeopardy. I mean, these are our life stories. We expect this pattern and yet it eludes us. The bitterness of misfortune. He talks about oppression and poverty, and death. He talks about the disappointment of wealth. In case we wondered, he's pretty transparent about the amount of wealth he a mask to himself. And at the end, he finds that empty too. And finally, he comes to the end of chapter 6. And for lack of a better description, he simply says, it's just a bummer being human. I mean, we're so stinking frail. We're broken. And it stinks. Solomon's walked this path. Indeed, he spent much of his life on this road. He knows it well. And throughout this book, he describes this path under the sun with these descriptions over and over and over again. Vanity, no advantage, and like somebody who's foolishly striving after wind, hoping to catch it. Now again, I have a 2-year-old son. If he were to hear the wind one day and then start running after it to try to catch it, or maybe there was a part of a dandelion or a leaf that he was trying to catch in the wind, I mean, we might kind of laugh at him or smile at him. We know it's kind of a futile attempt, right? But sometimes we big boys and girls do that in life. We run after satisfaction, knowing from previous experiences that it will more than likely elude us under the sun. It's a chasing after wind. Since Solomon, people have discovered the same sobering truth about life on planet Earth. One Jewish writer once described life this way: it's a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that. Ugh. The American poet Carl Sandburg compared life to an onion, he said. You peel it off one layer at a time, and sometimes you weep. The British playwright George Bernard Shaw said that life was a series of inspired follies. Matthew Arnold paints this dark description of life in his poem, Rugby Chapel. Check this out. Most men eddy about here and there, eat and drink, chatter and love and hate, gather and squander, are raised aloft or hurled in the dust, striving blindly, achieving nothing, and then they die. It's not just a uniquely wise man who lived thousands of years ago who felt this way about life. Modern-day Solomons through every decade have felt the same. And many of you have too. So hear it clearly from one who's experienced it. Life merely lived under the sun, seeking satisfaction in control, pleasure, education, work, social reform, money, you name it. It's vanity of vanities. Michael Jordan, I might have some people disagreeing with me here if you're a Cleveland Cavaliers fan, but no doubt in my mind that Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. I actually had somebody try to convince me 2 nights ago that Magic Johnson was the greatest basketball player of all time. I kicked him out of my house. He was certainly one of the most influential athlete marketers of all time. His current net worth is just topped $1 billion. I don't know if you saw that on the Forbes billionaires list. I think he was the last name at $1 billion, but what was notable was he's the only athlete on the list, the first athlete to reach $1 billion, I believe. He was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame in 2009. Any of you watched his press conference when he was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame? It was stunning, stunning. I'm going to read you part of it. His Hall of Fame press conference clearly revealed that life under the sun today reaps as much vanity as it did during Solomon's lifetime. Here's Michael Jordan, the wealthiest NBA player of all time, a global phenomenon. In fact, I read an article maybe 6 months ago. His security team have all of these code names that they use for themselves as they talk over their walkie-talkies and devices to make sure that he's being secured. Do you know what his code name is? I'm not even joking about this. His code name is Yahweh. That's Jehovah. That's the name for the God of the Bible. That's your and my God. You know why they call him Jehovah or Yahweh? Because wherever he goes in the world, seriously, wherever Michael Jordan goes in the world, he gets exactly what he wants. That's Michael Jordan. And here's what he said at his press conference. This is not fun for me. I don't like being up here for the Hall of Fame because at that time your basketball career is completely over. I was hoping this day would be 20 more years or actually go in when I'm dead and gone. But because all along you could always put on the shorts and go out and play. Now when you get into the Hall of Fame, what else is there to do? See, when you merely live life under the sun, focused on this life and everything you can get from it, you'll discover that there's much you cannot get from it, including lasting satisfaction, 100% satisfaction guaranteed. Michael Jordan teaches us what Solomon also modeled. You can have everything, money, talent, fame, success, possessions, popularity. The list goes on. You can have everything and still feel like you're missing something. Life merely lived under the sun is vanity. I hope we're listening well tonight. You know, I would imagine that in a group this size, there's more than just a couple of you that have sensed that, and rather deeply. You've probably put a lot of time and energy into something, a relationship, an academic achievement, athletic success, family stability, a steady job, increased wealth, a new gadget or kind of clothing. Again, the list goes on. Only to find that when you've got it, you still felt empty. God's Word is going to use lots of different terms to describe that, not the least of which is idolatry. I like what one speaker recently reminded me of when he described idolatry this way. Your idols rob you of your ability to enjoy Christ. Jeremiah put it this way. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, notice one of you had an Israeli t-shirt on. I've gotten to go over to Israel two times and stand on Masada, which is an impregnable mountain fortress in the southern part of Israel, in the Negev, or the Judean wilderness, which, by the way, when you read that in your Bible, translate it desert. Before I went to Israel, I pictured something like a savanna, and then you go over there, and it's like this ground everywhere. Nothing green. It's totally desert. And there's this massive fortress. It looks like somebody took a mountain and cut the top off of it. That's exactly what it looks like. And it became a fortress, a stronghold. In fact, on the north side, Herod the Great would build his palace in three different tiers. And from the ground, or when you actually get up to it, you can see the mosaics on some of those levels still preserved. Beautiful. I can't imagine what it would have looked like in its heyday. A stunning area of our earth. You stand up there on this barren wasteland, and there's the Dead Sea like this brilliant emerald. It's just fascinating. The largest cistern you'll ever see is on the top of Masada. I don't remember how many gallons it can hold. It is enormous. The first time I went, they took us down to that end of Masada, and they showed us a cistern, which is basically, it's a desert, so you're not getting water up there unless during the short time when it rains, you collect the water. So they carved out into the rock these huge basins that would hold off all the runoff water. Can you imagine what that runoff water looks like after a few months? Nasty. I mean, it's just really nasty. It stinks. There's green, all different green-colored stuff growing in it. It's just horrid. And indeed, many people would die from drinking the contaminated water that they had stored in these cisterns. Now you get the point. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Our idols rob us of our ability to enjoy Christ. They lie to us all the time. Hey, do you remember what Jonah said when he was rescued in chapter 2? He said, salvation is of the Lord, and they that forsake the Lord's mercy, what do they run after? Lying vanities. I think Solomon and Jonah probably had a lot to talk about in eternity together. Oh, how many deceptive, vain, empty idols both of them had pursued, only to discover what they knew they would. That they weren't satisfied by anything other than eternity. Can you take a moment right now and in your notes there, write out what the Spirit of God is maybe provoking in your mind as being your idol, as being your under-the-sun gotta have it to be satisfied. Maybe it's a steady job. Maybe it's a soulmate. Maybe it's an academic achievement. Maybe it's family stability. You've never had that, and if I could just get that. You fill in the blank. You know, the older you get, the more you search, the more desperate that longing will become. And see, that's the point. Because life merely lived under the sun, focused on earthy things around you, is vanity. Now, that's the first way to live. Solomon has tested it to its fullness and found no fulfillment. In the second half of his book, he recommends to us a second way to live. And that's living life in the fear of God. Living life in the fear of God. Some of our favorite movies to watch are those with a really crazy plot. I don't know how many of you are movie watchers. I'm guessing many of you are. It's kind of one of like the core distinctives of being part of the millennial generation, right? We love our movies. My wife and I enjoy our movies. We love those with crazy plots, right? Filled with unexpected turns, unpredictable happenings. Some of you maybe saw Inception when it came out a few years ago and had to watch it 3 or 4 times before you even began to get the point of it. Maybe some of you are 24 fans. And the pastor of a church plant that I got to be a part of up in Wisconsin 6 years ago named his dog Jack because he was a 24 fan. We have a son, Jackson, and we did not name him after Jack Bauer, but I kind of like it. Unfortunately, Jackson's dad is 5'8", and his mom is 5'7". My dad is 5'6". My mom is 5 foot. So it's doubtful he'll ever have the physical prowess of a Jack Bauer. But we're hoping. You watch those movies, and it's twisting and turning, and you're trying to think ahead, and something unexpected happens, and especially the first several seasons of 24, they'd like wrap up one plot about halfway through and then spin you off into another one. And it was just, I mean, maddening. And yet, you kind of know, especially if you're watching your clock, like, okay, this has to wind up in 30 minutes. So I'm guessing this is going to happen and maybe this is going to happen. And you can kind of navigate it into its ending. You, at least at the end, have the benefit of being able to see it all get worked out. Life is often the same, isn't it? Crazy, confusing, frustrating, unpredictable, unexpected, one twist after another. A bizarre plot indeed. But unlike the movies, we rarely know where it's headed, and we certainly don't know the end. So how are we supposed to do it? I mean, how do we navigate the frustrating enigmas of life? I mean, when I don't even know if there's a twist ahead, and I plan for A, and I get spiraled off to B, how do I navigate life? I don't know what's going on. I don't know where it's heading. I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Solomon understands the mysterious nature of life. And to help us follow its twisting plot, he recommends this way to live. The fear of God. He's discovered that unlike any other perspective, this God-fearing mindset will help us begin to make sense of our world and our place within it. We could define the fear of God this way, I suppose, based upon what he lays out for us in Ecclesiastes. It's a simple blend of wisdom and righteousness. Wisdom and righteousness. Wisdom that recognizes the existence of God and our accountability to him. And then righteousness that responds in an obedient lifestyle, a submissive lifestyle. In other words, we could simply say the fear of God is knowing and obeying God. You may have some references listed for you there. Let me read these. I'll throw some of them up on the screen for you just to trace what he has to say about the fear of God through Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3:14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. God has done it so that people may fear before him. Ecclesiastes 5:1-7, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, because they don't know that they're doing evil. Don't be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. When you vow a vow to God, don't delay in paying it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. God is the one you must fear. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will not be well with him. I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it won't be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. You seeing a theme here? Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and also chapter 11. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. So rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And then lastly, the ending of the book in chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Over and over and over and over again, Solomon redirects our focus to a very fundamental direction. Up. Above the sun. One commentator writes this: now the fear of God emerges as not merely man's duty, but as his very reason for existence. And the judgment of God has, as it must, the last word. So I want you to write something else in your notes. I want you to evaluate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. 1 being pretty low, 10 being really high. How do you live your daily life in the fear of God? You wake up in the morning and it's a general awareness that you're able to maintain throughout the day. This is the day the Lord has made. I'm a slave. This is actually New Testament language. I'm a sent one of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of God. You have an agenda today, God. I must live in submission to you. I'm going to yield myself to you. And you maintain that awareness throughout the day. Rate yourself 8, 9, 10. But on the other hand, if you wake up in the morning and you immediately have the first thought that usually goes through my mind — I'm not a morning person, my first thought is usually, I hate my life. Wake up in the morning, have that thought, drag yourself out of bed, start brushing your teeth, take your shower, immediately think about everything I've got to get done today. And 4 hours later, you bow your head at lunchtime and you say, God, thank you for this food. And that was the first time you even thought about God all day. Rate yourself 1, 2, 3. Rate yourself. How well do you live your life in the fear of God? Let me ask some other questions to help you answer that. How regularly is the judgment of God a motivation to you? We saw that for Solomon in his recommendation, it was a lot. Even when he told us, enjoy life! Which, by the way, he says a lot in Ecclesiastes. He does. He actually says, eat, drink, and be merry. And then he says, because it's a gift of God. So if the giver gives it, then take it and bless the giver and enjoy it. But, remember what he said? Remember that for all that, God will bring you into account. For Solomon, he is advocating that the judgment of God be a constant motivation for us. The Apostle John agrees. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, whoever has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. Do you think about God? That he exists? That he's watching you? That he will evaluate you? In our breakout session tomorrow, we're going to take a lot of these themes and flesh them out even further. I think Pastor Mark is going to take the idea of God being more than enough and flesh it out. We're going to have a workshop on how to detect idols by Isaac. And then we're going to take some time really talking some more about the fear of God. How do I daily, when I wake up in the morning to when I go to bed at night, operate within the fear of God? Well, it starts with, do you think about him? Do you understand he exists? He's watching you. He'll evaluate you. On any given day, are you aware of God? Or do you live like those who never even think about him? Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But ungodliness, not wickedness, ungodliness. The lack of awareness of God is the root of all sin and confusion. There's only two ways to live. So we've considered Solomon's search for satisfaction along those two paths. And clearly, we heard him warn against the one, and we heard him encourage us towards the other. Now, we want to turn our attention to the New Testament. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I think I might have in your notes there, I just realized this, it might say chapter 9. And you can just cross out 9 and put chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here in Romans, we're going to learn what is the fulfillment of Solomon's search. And we're going to consider here the source of satisfaction. The source of satisfaction. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Solomon's purpose in Ecclesiastes is less to be light and more to make the darkness intolerable. Does that make sense? It's not like he brings a flashlight to the meaninglessness or seeming meaninglessness of life's existence and says, "Hey guys, follow me." It's more like he takes you to the interior of the caves, and maybe you've been in this experience before, where you already sense the darkness round about you in the outskirts there, and then he flips the lights off. Any of you been in the caves when they've done that? A few of you. That it's so dark, it's almost palpable. And if he were never to turn the light back on, even the biggest and beefiest of us guys would probably freak out. That's what Ecclesiastes is. He's making the darkness intolerable. At the end of his life, he's trying to convince anyone who will give him an ear that you don't want to go down the life lived under the sun. Now, there are times where he points towards the light. And now we come to a text that clearly does hold forth the light and show us what is the fulfillment of Solomon's search. The New Testament reveals it in brilliant clarity. In fact, can we take a rabbit trail? This is free. This isn't in the notes. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2. If you ever doubt God is good, do you know where you need to go? Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. And it was good. And on the second day, God said, "Let there be." And it was so. And it was good. And on the third day, God said, "Let there be." And it was so. And it was good. On the fourth day and the fifth day, middle of sixth day, he looks around and he says, strikingly, "It's not good that man should be alone." So he brings a partner along, his gift, just a shadow of the satisfaction that people can have in a relationship with God. And he brings this uniquely created individual in God's image next to Adam, and they enjoy a wonderful relationship with each other and with God. Where? That's not a trick question. Where were they? In the Garden of Eden, which oftentimes is referred to as what? Paradise. And you know why? Read chapter 2. It was paradise. I mean, this was legit paradise. This was a beautiful garden where it says in the middle of chapter 2 that God made every good tree of the ground that was good for food, he made it to spring up. And there was one command, and it was a good command. We find that out in chapter 3. Don't eat from that one tree, because when you do, you'll know good from evil, and you'll surely die. Okay? And that was a good command. And so you have this incredible paradise and a relationship not just with God, but also with another human. And God looks at it all and he says, "It's very good." And then they broke it. I mean, have you ever just wrapped your mind around how crazy that was? And you and I probably would have done the same. They're in paradise. I mean, every day, like you and I, we wake up tomorrow morning, we'll probably do the same. We'll wake up, we'll look outside, and we'll be like, "Man, that's beautiful." That's not worship, by the way. A pagan can say that. But we do that all the time, right? We see a beautiful day, and we're like, "Man, this day is so beautiful." And we just take it for granted. We don't give thanks to God. God created that. Okay, nobody's replicated that in the lab anywhere. God does that. You know, we take it for granted. Adam and Eve wouldn't have. I mean, every day they're walking around checking out new parts of the garden, new animals, and just like, they knew exactly who did it all. And they knew who gave them to each other. Eve, I was asleep and you weren't there, and I woke up and, whoa, man, there you were. He knew exactly who to give thanks to, for the woman. It was God. I mean, everything around him, he clearly knew where it came from. And then he rebelled. I mean, he just flat out rebelled. And what does God do? Do you remember? Very picturesque. He reminds them that they had died. He kicked them out of the garden. Do you remember that? Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, our sins have separated us from God. And it was visibly illustrated at the end of Genesis chapter 3 when God kicked them out of the garden, away from His presence, out of that incredible fellowship, away from this paradise, and put an angel there so they couldn't access it again. They blew it and they had surely died. And yet right there in the middle of chapter 3, you have the proto-evangelium, the first pronouncement of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. Hope was given. In the midst of that intolerable darkness, can you imagine everything that they had just forfeited? I mean, you think regret is bad. How many decisions have you made, and maybe just minutes or days later you go, man, I wish I hadn't done that. Can you imagine what Adam and Eve felt? Can you imagine what they felt every time their kids said, why don't we live in paradise anymore, Mom and Dad? In the midst of intolerable darkness, a flicker of light was given. And it was passed down from generation to generation. In Genesis chapter 12, out of all the pagans on planet Earth, God picked one worshiping at the ziggurat in Ur, Abraham. And He chose him of all the people groups, that he was going to be the father of many nations, and through him, a blessing to the world. That promise is passed down to Isaac, and passed down to Jacob, and passed down through Judah, and passed down to David, until we come to Mark chapter 1, where we read of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here it is, fulfilled. Lots of darkness in the Old Testament, but a glimmer of light all the way, and then it burst forth full of grace and truth in the good news of Jesus, which meant salvation, Christ, the promised rescuer, the Messiah. We come to Romans chapter 8, and Paul is just glorying in that burst of light. In fact, I believe, I wouldn't be surprised, I guess we'll have to ask Paul, maybe we could I was almost going to say we could wager on it, but I guess we don't do that at a camp like this. When we get to heaven one day, we can ask Paul whether or not I'm right here. I think Paul was meditating on Ecclesiastes when he wrote Romans chapter 8. And here's why. He's going to use in verse 20 the word futility or vanity. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean anything, except if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they're going to use a Greek word to translate Solomon's word for vanity, and that's the same exact word Paul uses here. Wouldn't surprise me at all if Paul had been doing his daily devotions in Ecclesiastes, exploring the darkness and being haunted by it, and yet seeing the glimmer of hope, and now having the privilege, as he's led by the Spirit of God, to write about that hope. And so he writes in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to, here's our word, futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. Isn't that what we've been exploring? Groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The light burst forth in this text. The purpose of futility, the purpose of vanity, is to point people to hope beyond the seeming meaninglessness of earthly life under the sun. To point people above the sun, indeed to the sun. Salvation through Jesus. Vanity here is meant to make us look up to Jesus. In June of 1942, the powerful Nazi businessman Oskar Schindler witnessed an event that he was used to seeing, the corralling and deportation of Jews for the death camps. This was a sight that he was not only used to seeing, but he actually advocated seeing. So this would have been a rather normal scene for him, except on this day in June of 1942, he noticed one little girl dressed in red who alone stood out from the masses of Jews being herded to the trains and to their deaths. That little girl forever changed Schindler, who was so moved by that scene that he ended up repudiating Nazism and rescuing over 1,100 Jews. His true story is told by Steven Spielberg in a movie that I have not seen and would not recommend to you, Schindler's List. But from what I've been told, it was a masterpiece in how it was shot. The main body of the film was shot in black and white, except for the two scenes in which the girl in the red coat appears, picked out in color, to really drive home to the audience what Schindler had felt on that day. The same effect is discovered in Ecclesiastes. One author beautifully describes it this way. Ecclesiastes is life portrayed in black and white, emphasizing the captivity, the destruction of the whole race, the human race, gathered together under the shadow of death. But there is color. The camera focuses upon one person who colorfully stands out against the drab backdrop. Not a little girl in a red coat, but God, the eternal creator of human beings, living among the seething masses of humanity, sharing in their suffering and death. This is Jesus Christ. So where does the search for satisfaction end? It ends with Jesus. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Solomon's message. He's the source of satisfaction that Solomon was so desperately searching for. Jesus Christ alone is the one who can bring color to a dreary existence and replace the vanity of life under the sun with eternal significance. There is meaning. There is purpose. There is satisfaction. It's found in the colorful person and work of Jesus. He is the way that leads to meaning, to fulfillment, to satisfaction, to life. Yes, to abundant life. So just before we conclude, can I address two groups that I know are here tonight? There are those here tonight who have professed faith in Christ and Jesus, have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Like a drowning man clinging to a lifeguard, you know you're toast except for Jesus. And you're clinging to Him alone to be your Savior. If you find yourself still dissatisfied, the solution is no different than what you found at your initial moment of desperation. Whether it was at camp or in your bedroom or at home with your family or with your pastor in his office, you became desperate in your need, your recognition of your sin, your understanding of judgment, and your need for a Savior. Jesus saves, friend. Every day, life's broken existence reminds you that you need to be saved. Now, on the moment you trusted Christ, you were aware that Jesus saves you from sin's penalty. Once for all, He paid the price, and you were saved. But every day of your Christian existence, whether it's the brokenness of life around us or the brokenness of our flesh within us, you need a Savior. And you turn nowhere else than the gospel to remind you that you have one. So friend, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you still find yourself empty, the solution is nothing other than I run to Christ. I hope you'll do that. In fact, maybe just Google that phrase. You'll find a hymn that was written not too many years ago. I run to Christ when vexed by sin. I run to Christ when torn by grief. I run to Christ when burdened by guilt. Situation after situation after situation in life that robs us of our satisfaction. What do? You run to Christ. But there could be some here tonight who haven't even clung to Jesus in the first place. I hope you'll listen to Solomon. I know in this postmodern, relativistic, what's true for you may not be true for me society that we live in, it's not really cool to be meaningfully impressed by someone else's experience. But I'm telling you, if you're not moved by Solomon's testimony, you won't be moved by anything. But you will be destroyed. Our whole world has been subjected to futility, and that's what you're feeling. But you were created for something bigger, to have a relationship with God through Jesus. So come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. So is life really worth living? Well, it depends on how you live it. There are only two ways to live: life under the sun and life in the fear of God. What a privilege we have to read the black and white book of Ecclesiastes with our eyes lasered in on the color, the fulfillment, the goal, Jesus. Solomon longed for satisfaction, and we read of a bitter search and a disappointing one. Empty-handed conclusions. Yes, indeed, Solomon would say, like a deceptive chocolate Easter bunny, life is hollow and deficient. But the New Testament gives hope to all modern-day Solomons who find themselves easily discouraged by life. You're looking in the wrong place, God says. The source of satisfaction, color, in a dreary existence is Jesus. Fear me, and you'll know eternal satisfaction.